Well, let's go before the Lord in prayer. Father in heaven, we come before you, the true and the living God, the holy God. And we come before you, Lord, even as sinners, sinners who have been saved by grace. And Lord, we acknowledge that we have nothing good in and of ourselves to bring before you. We have nothing good in and of ourselves that to recommend ourselves to your grace or to recommend ourselves to salvation or to eternal life. We come to you simply on the basis of what Christ did for us. And we pray that you would enable us truly to come to you humbly, even as this lady in this gospel narrative came to you with tears and weeping and in humility, worshiping you and forsaking her sin. And Father, we pray that you would enable us day by day indeed to do the same, to humble ourselves before you, to seek you, to worship you, to glorify you. We come to you on the basis of what Christ did for us. We come on the basis of the forgiveness of our sins through the work of Christ on the cross, that he gave his life as the Son of God and the Son of Man. He gave his life as an atonement for our sins, to pay the penalty that was due to us. And we thank you that you forgive us freely for our sins. We thank you that you do not deal with us according to our iniquity. You have not dealt with us according to our sins, but indeed you have separated us as far as from our sins, as far as the east is from the west. We thank you that we are now no longer under condemnation, but that indeed we have eternal life in Christ. And we come before you as the children of God through the grace of God. And we would acknowledge you today as our Lord, as our God, as not only our Creator, but also our Redeemer. And we acknowledge that we are dependent upon you for all things material. Lord, our very breath is in your hands. And we acknowledge we are also dependent upon you for all things spiritual and for our eternal well-being and for eternal life and indeed for victory over sin and for wisdom and righteousness and peace and joy and all of these things, Father. They come from you, and we acknowledge that we are dependent upon you for all these things, and we acknowledge you as our King and our Lord, and we would pray that you would enable us today to worship you from our hearts, that we would worship you in truth, and that we would worship you in spirit and in truth. That is, with sincerity and in the Holy Spirit, and also, Lord, according to the truth of your word. And so we pray that as we pray this morning, as we call upon the Lord, as we seek you, as we sing your praises, as we hear the word of God, we pray that you would be exalted, that you would be glorified, and that we would be changed. And we pray that you would truly abundantly bless this church with your goodness, with your grace, with your mercy. Father, may we truly honor you as a church. May we teach the truth and preach the truth faithfully. May we walk in it truly day by day. Keep us, Lord, keep us from sin and immorality, and keep us from division and strife, and deliver us from false doctrine and false teaching. And may you truly enable us simply to walk in faith and repentance day by day. We pray that you would be glorified this day in us. We pray in Jesus' name. Amen. Well, turn with me in your Bibles to 1 Peter chapter 4. And I want to read verses 10 and 11, although we are officially done with the exegesis of these verses. I do want to begin here this morning. So let me read 1 Peter 4, verses 10 through 11. As each one has received a special gift, employ it in serving one another as good stewards of the manifold grace of God. Whoever speaks is to do so as one who is speaking the utterances of God. Whoever serves is to do so as one who is serving by the strength which God supplies, so that in all things God may be glorified through Jesus Christ, to whom belongs the glory and dominion forever and ever. Amen. Again, let's go before the word or before the Lord and ask His blessing. Father, we do pray that You would break the bread of life to us. Lord, not just here this morning, but Father, truly, day by day, as we read Your word, as we meditate upon it, Lord, we do so easily get very busy with life and with things, and not necessarily bad things, oftentimes good things. And yet, Lord, how quickly we forsake the meditation of Your word. And this is our food. And we desperately need the word of God to fill us. And we need to be controlled day by day by the word of God. We know that the means by which the Holy Spirit works in us, the means by which the Holy Spirit changes us, assures us, teaches us, convicts us, changes us, guides us, directs us, it is through the meditation of the word. And so we pray that You would indeed break the bread of life to us, that You would open up the word of God and open up our hearts to the word of God. Enable us to receive it in humility. Enable us to discern it. Enable us, Lord, to walk in it, to delight in it, and indeed to see Christ there. We pray that You would truly abundantly bless us as we study Your word this morning, and we pray that You would be glorified. We thank You for all of Your promises, and we thank You especially for the hope that we have in Christ of eternal life. We thank You that we are truly no longer under the condemnation of the law. We are no longer under the wrath of God. We are no longer under the dominion of sin because of what Christ has done. And we pray this morning that You would teach us and that we would be teachable before You. We pray in Christ's name. Amen. Well, as we've looked at these two verses over the last few weeks, and one of the very first phrase in verse 10, as each one has received a special gift, employed in serving one another. And indeed, this text is about how we as believers were born in Christ, were born and were called out of this world, were elect, chosen, were called to serve Christ, and that is serving His body. And He teaches us here, and as Paul teaches us abundantly in some of the other epistles, that we all have received a gift in order that we may serve Him. And that gift is different for everybody. There's a great variety of gifts and different ways in which people are gifted, but we are to use that gift in serving one another. And in many ways, this is what we are called to. We're not called to change the world. We're not called to bring social justice to the world. What we are called to do repeatedly through Scripture is to build up the body of Christ. We are to edify the body of Christ. And each of us has received a gift in order to do that. And that word gift here is the word charisma in the Greek. And there are actually quite a few gifts listed in other places, not here. But there are four lists of gifts, and I think we looked at them a few weeks ago briefly, but there's one in Romans, there's two in 1 Corinthians, and there's one in Ephesians, and they list out certain gifts. I don't think it's meant to be exhaustive, but there are gifts listed, and some of those gifts that are listed in those passages, we don't practice. We don't practice the gift of tongues. We don't practice the gift of interpretation of tongues. We don't practice miracles. We don't practice healing and so forth. And you say, why? Why don't we practice those things? And I want to answer that question because it is, quite frankly, I think there are a lot of people that are unclear about it. And so I wanted to take the time while we're in this passage. This is kind of a tangential move here. We're going to talk about two things, and I'm going to try to do this with all my heart in two sermons. This morning, I want to especially deal with the question of tongues. Why don't we speak in tongues? Why don't we practice that gift? And then secondly, next week, I want to take a sermon and look more broadly. Why don't we practice the other gifts, like prophecy and miracles and faith and so forth. Why don't we practice those gifts? Why is it that we believe they have ceased? I want to be really clear about this because, well, in all sincerity, as I think about my my role as pastor, as one of the elders of this church and as the lead pastor of this church, it is truly to protect the flock. I'm honestly not, my purpose, and you know, some people maybe are called to this, but my purpose is not to affect great change out there in the world. My purpose is not to change evangelicalism. My purpose isn't to start a movement. I don't consider myself as part of a movement, and I'm not starting to start a movement. But what I really am concerned about is you, because you're the ones that, in God's providence, you have put under this church or in this church. And so my concern is your protection as a flock, and protection particularly in regard to false teaching and false ideas. And this idea of continuationism, or the idea that these gifts are still being practiced today, has been the cause not merely of slight differences in groups, but what I would argue tonight, and I'll focus on this more tonight, it has created a whole new kind of Christianity. It is a totally different paradigm. And I'm going to emphasize that tonight. But I want to speak about the gift of tongues today because it's kind of like the leading thing. It's the thing that kind of everything else has followed that. And so I want to speak about today the question of why we don't practice tongues. Does the Spirit continue to give the gift of tongues? And as you can, I'm sure, surmise already by what I said, the answer, I believe, is a resounding no. He does not give the gift of tongues. And no, I'm not restraining the work of God. God can do whatever he wants. I'm simply saying that on the basis of Scripture and on the Word of God. I do want to say, before I go into the message, I do want to just say a few words personally. I grew up in the 1970s and 80s. That's not just last century. That's last millennium. Okay, that's a long time ago for you young people. You say, "Oh, he's old." I grew up in the 1970s and 80s. In the 1970s, I grew up in the Mennonite Church. It was Lancaster County, Pennsylvania, and we went to a conservative evangelical Mennonite church. And in that church, I remember I had two great uncles that were pastors in that church, and one of them had taken on the charismatic, you know, he had supposedly received the baptism of the Spirit and spoken tongues and was promoting charismatic phenomena in the church. And the other, who was the lead pastor, he definitely was opposed to it. And it very much divided the church. And this happened throughout the 70s, particularly 70s and 80s, in denomination after denomination. As the charismatic movement swept through denominations, it split churches down the middle. Those who had the baptism of the Spirit and spoken tongues and those who didn't. And then when I went to a high school, and I went to a public high school, but it was in a conservative area, so there were a fair number of Christians in that public high school. And in fact, some of my teachers, not many, but there were a few of my teachers who were clearly born-again believers. In fact, my geometry teacher used to have a Bible study with some of us, and no question, he was born again, loved the Lord. And there was a group of Christians, you know, in the church or in the school, a fair number, and not all of my friends, but many of them were believers. But many of them were charismatic, and there was always that tension between the non-charismatic and the charismatic. And so I went through this tension, you know, from as long as I can remember, almost, this whole issue of the charismatic question. Are tongues for today? Are we supposed to speak in tongues? Are tongues from the Spirit? Now, I must confess, I always believed in my heart that they were not of the Spirit and that it was not of the Lord. But I must confess, I don't know that I could have defended it very clearly. And the turning point came for me actually many years later. Not in the sense that my convictions changed, because I would have always explained it, I would have always talked about it. But a turning point for me in my understanding came two things that I did in separate times. And the first one actually I did while I was in seminary, and it wasn't part of seminary, it was actually I think during the summer. I just decided on my own, out of curiosity, for clarity, that I would just do an inductive Bible study on the gift of tongues. And I did. I just looked up every reference in the Bible, every reference in the New Testament to the gift of tongues. And then I asked the obvious question, well, what's the background to this? Why tongues? Why did God do this? And I looked up in the Old Testament and started looking under the issue of languages in the Old Testament and tongues. And I was expecting that when I did that, that I would find this a really complicated, difficult study and I would be overwhelmed with all kinds of questions. And actually, the opposite was true. It was so obvious to me. It was so straightforward. It was so plain. And it was an issue to me that, or it was an illustration to me how false teaching can so quickly make things confusing that really aren't that confusing. And people start accepting paradigms from a verse taken out of the context, and they start thinking that way, and it's really damaging. It's not that complicated. But the vast majority of Christians today, if they're not actually practicing tongues, are open to the idea that tongues are from the Spirit. That's true even in conservative circles now. When I was growing up, I would say, in the majority among conservative evangelicals in rejecting it, although it was changing quickly. I would say today I'm in the minority. That the vast majority of people, even if they don't profess to speak in tongues or prophesy or some of those things, they are open to the fact that these things are possible and that they're from the Spirit. And I want to be clear, I do not think these things are at all from the Holy Spirit. I'm going to be plain about that. There was a second thing that I did that was extremely helpful to me, and I did this several years later. And this is how I think. And I've done this with different things, and it's always helped me tremendously to clarify. And that is, I actually did a historical study. I studied this movement, how it developed, where it came from, and its key turning points. And that just clarified so much in my mind. These two things together, the inductive study and then the historical study, just took all the mystery out of it. And so I want to today kind of summarize the inductive Bible study. And then tonight, I want to kind of survey the historical study because I think it's extremely helpful. And tonight, I'm going to emphasize why I think this is so important. This is very important. It's another paradigm. It's another Christianity. And I don't think that's an overstatement. It's people pursuing experience. It's people pursuing the supernatural. And it's actually, if I can put it this way, it's the opposite of actually what the Bible teaches about faith. And I want to emphasize that tonight. But what I want to do this morning is simply walk us through a little bit about what the Bible teaches about tongues. And again, forgive me, it's hard to do this in one sermon because I realize that there are going to be things that I can't necessarily address that I would like to address. There are things that have been taught over the years. Different groups have taught different things, and there are many little differences that I would like to address that I don't have time. So please forgive me. If you have a question, please ask me afterwards. But I do want to be clear about the basics. And my goal here is not to be polemical. It really isn't. I'm not here to answer all the arguments. What I am here to do fundamentally is to show you what I think the Bible plainly says as you study it. And if you just take it in its context. But I'll try to do that. Let me first of all, I'll do three things here this morning. First of all, I want to survey the biblical evidence. I just want to overview what's there. Secondly, I want to consider, based on the evidence, and we'll walk through some passages, what is the biblical, I think this is really fundamental. I want to ask the question biblically, what was the purpose of the gift of tongues? What was the, because the Bible, I think, is very clear about that. What was the purpose of the gift of tongues? And then thirdly, the discontinuation of tongues. Why, clearly the Bible teaches that they have discontinued. Why we know they have discontinued. And so let me first of all briefly consider or review the biblical evidence. As you look at the Bible, as you go through the Word of God and you ask the question, well, what does it have to say about this gift of tongues? Well, the first thing that I think all of you know, but I want to be clear about, the word tongue or tongues in the plural is simply the word for tongue, i.e. your tongue, the organ of speech. But it then obviously refers beyond that, and mostly throughout the New Testament, it refers to language, a language. We see you speak a tongue. Do you speak Spanish? Do you speak English? Do you speak Greek? Do you speak Latin? Okay, those are tongues. And really, we could really say, because it is what it means. You could really say the gift of languages. That's what God gave. God gave to that first generation the gift of languages, the ability to speak in languages that they had not learned, that they did not know, that they were not even familiar with, but they spoke fluently. That's amazing. And that was a gift that was given by God to the early church. Really, it's mentioned in three books of the New Testament. There is one verse we'll look at briefly in Mark. It's a prophecy in Mark 16:17 that tongues would come with those who preach the gospel. There are three references in the book of Acts. They are historical occurrences of the gift of tongues. They are in Acts 2, Acts 10, and Acts 19. And I will say there's a fourth occurrence that I think everybody on all sides of the issue agree that it occurred, and that's in Acts 8. Although it's not actually mentioned, I don't think anyone would deny that it's there, that it did happen there. And then this is significant to me, the only mention of this gift outside of Acts and Mark 16 is in three chapters, 1 Corinthians 12 through 14. There is no reference to this gift anywhere else in the New Testament. There is no reference to this gift in any of the other epistles. There's no reference to this gift anywhere. Now, what that tells me, without even doing this study, what that tells me is that this is not central. Whatever else it tells me. It's like the guy that was trying to convince me that we should worship on the seventh day, the Sabbath, based on the old. I said, listen, finally, after we went back, I said, listen, why? Your whole theology is based on an idea that doesn't even appear in the New Testament. And that's kind of how I feel when it comes to tongues. When this becomes like the thing and everybody's about it, it's like, well, what Bible are you reading? Because it's hardly mentioned. It's mentioned in these three chapters, 1 Corinthians 12 through 14. So we'll look at that briefly. We'll look at that a little bit. Now, so let me, that's kind of the survey. By the way, Paul's purpose there in 1 Corinthians was to deal with the abuse and the misuse of tongues. The Corinthian church was way too focused on tongues, according to what Paul said in chapter 14. So he, at any rate, we'll look at that. So that's a survey of the biblical evidence. Mark 16, Acts 2, 10, 19, and 1 Corinthians 12 through 14. Every reference to tongues is, that's it in those passages. So let me then secondly walk through this question. What is the purpose of tongues? And again, when I say that, I'm asking this question from the biblical perspective. Not what everybody says, but just as you go through the Bible and you look at the use of this gift and the purpose of it, what does it say about why we have tongues and why this gift was given? And the first thing I would say, and I'll say four things here, but they're all related. First of all, the gift of tongues was a sign. It was a sign. We call it a sign gift. Turn with me to Mark 16. Now this again, as I mentioned, is a prophetic reference. And I'll just throw this out here. There's a large group of scholars today that reject the last, whatever it is, 9 verses of Mark as not being part of Scripture. I want to be really clear. I believe that all of the book of Mark belongs there. I believe the last verses of Mark are part of Scripture. And if you're not familiar with that argument, don't worry about it. I'm just telling you that I believe these verses are part of Scripture. And there's, I don't know, well, I won't go into that. But all I have to say, this is the, in verse 15 and following, we have Mark's version of the Great Commission. It says, he said to them, go into all the world and preach the gospel to all creation. Now that's very important. I don't want to get off on this at this point, but emphasis on the fact that this was new to the disciples. And this is a very important part of the Great Commission. They were not just going to Jerusalem. They were not just going to the Jews. They were to preach the gospel to the whole world, to all nations. He who has believed and has been baptized shall be saved, but he who disbelieves shall be condemned. These signs will accompany those who have believed. In my name they will cast out demons, they will speak with new tongues, they will pick up serpents, and if they drink any deadly poison, it will not hurt them. They will lay hands on the sick and they will recover. Now, all of those things that are listed there are signs. Now, next week, Lord willing, I will deal more generally with the sign and the revelatory gifts ceasing, because I think the Bible clearly teaches that they would, and they did. But my point here is simply that it's clearly called a sign. Tongues were a sign. They were not, this is a common misconception, they were not for evangelism. Now, why did I say that? There's no evidence that it was. When the tongues were given in Acts 2, and everybody was listening to them in their own tongues, it wasn't that they couldn't understand Greek. They all understood Greek. And when Peter got up and preached, they all understood him because he preached in Greek. And so even though this was the diaspora and they were from different places, they were hearing these things in the languages they grew up with. But the tongues were not necessary for them to hear the gospel. There's no evidence that it was given as a means of evangelism. It was not given as a, and this is the common idea today, they were not given as a private prayer language. And again, not to go into that, but some people have argued that on the basis of Romans 8:26 and on the basis of 1 Corinthians 13, where he says, though I speak in a tongue, or in the tongues of men and of angels, and say, well, this is a heavenly language, this is a Holy Spirit language. Now, that's totally taking those passages out of their context. Paul is actually using he's using hyperbole there in that passage in 1 Corinthians 13. All that to say, there's no evidence in Scripture that this is some kind of Holy Spirit's prayer language. It was a sign. The testimony is consistent throughout the New Testament that this was a sign. Say, a sign of what? Well, I'll give you three things, and these are the other points here. And they're all related. And the last one's the most important, but I'll give them to you in this order. The first thing, it was a sign of the coming of the Holy Spirit. It was a sign of the coming of the Holy Spirit. You remember back in John chapter 14 through 16 in the upper room discourse, just before Christ was crucified, before he was betrayed in the garden and so forth and crucified, and he gave that wonderful upper room discourse to disciples, and he promised the coming of the Holy Spirit. He said, I'm going to go, and he said, it's good that I'm going, even though you're going to miss me, and you're going to cry, and you're going to weep, but it's actually beneficial for me to go, because when I go, I'm going to send you the Spirit. I'm going to send you the Spirit of truth. He will lead you into all truth. The Comforter. Okay, and wonderful promises in 1 Corinthians 14 through 16 about the coming of the Holy Spirit. When we go to Acts chapter 1, if you turn with me to Acts chapter 1, right before his ascension, after his resurrection, he says, so when they had come, this is chapter 1, verse 6, they were asking him, saying, Lord, this is his disciples asking Christ, the resurrected Christ, is it at this time you are restoring the kingdom to Israel? Now notice, that day's coming. He doesn't scold them for believing that. That day is coming. But his response is this. It is not for you to know times or epochs which the Father has fixed by his own authority. In other words, that day's coming, but you don't know when it is, and you can't know. So don't worry about that right now. Notice, they were fixated on Israel. Notice what he says in verse 8. But you will receive power when the Holy Spirit comes on you, and you shall be my witnesses, both in Jerusalem and in all Judea. Okay, they understand that. And Samaria, they're half-breeds. Samaria, we don't like Samaritans. They have a false religion. No, you're going to be a witness to the Samaritans. And not only to the Samaritans, but even to the remotest part of the earth. That's what he said in the Great Commission. Now notice the relationship between the coming of the Holy Spirit and preaching the gospel to the whole earth, being testimonies to the whole world. This is not just a Jewish thing now. You're going to preach this gospel to the whole world when the Holy Spirit comes upon you. And so they're actually told to go and wait. And so they go and wait, and they wait in the upper room, probably the same place where they heard the upper room discourse and the promises of the Holy Spirit. They were there in the upper room waiting, and on the day of Pentecost, 50 days after the Feast of First Fruits, right after the Passover, they counted 50 days, Feast of First Fruits, the Holy Spirit descended on them. And what was the great evidence? Chapter 2, this is called Pentecost, because it was on Pentecost. The great evidence was they spoke in tongues. Now look what it says. Chapter 2, verse 1, when the day of Pentecost had come, they were all together in one place. And suddenly there came from heaven a noise like a violent rushing wind, and it filled the whole house where they were sitting. And there appeared to them tongues as of the distributing themselves, and they rested on each one of them. And they were filled with the Holy Spirit and began to speak with other tongues. And again, as you say, other languages, as the Spirit was giving them utterance. In other words, through the power of the Holy Spirit, they were speaking languages. Now, it's defined very clearly. It says in verse 5, now there were Jews living in Jerusalem, devout men from every nation under heaven. These people would have all probably understood Greek and or Aramaic. Okay, that would have been like the lingua franca. You know, that's what they would have spoken. But they were from all over the Mediterranean. They were there for Passover. Or they were there for the Feast of Pentecost. You know, there were people there from all over the diaspora. In verse 6, and when this sound occurred, the crowd came together and were bewildered because each one of them was hearing them speak in his own language. They were amazed and astonished, saying, why are not all these speaking Galileans? I mean, these are farmer boys. They never went to school. They never went and learned languages. They don't travel anywhere. They're from Galilee. Verse 8, and how is it that we hear them in our own language to which we were born? Parthians, Medes, Elamites, residents of Mesopotamia, Judea, Cappadocia, Pontus, Asia, Phrygia, Pamphylia, Egypt, and the districts of Libya around Cyrene, the visitors from both Rome, both Jews and proselytes. Well, all that to say, they were speaking known languages. And it was a sign. It was not a means of evangelism. It was a sign. A sign that the Holy Spirit arrived. You say, how do you know, apostles, that the Holy Spirit descended upon you? We spoke in languages. It was a sign. Now, the second thing we could observe, very closely related to this, it was a sign not only of the coming of the Spirit, it was a sign of the Gentile inclusion in the church. In other words, it was a sign, if I could put it this way, it was a sign that the gospel was not just limited to the Jewish people, but to all the nations of the world. Now, this is important, as you understand, everybody that was there in Acts 2 was either a Jew or a God-fearer. That is, a Jew by proselyte, right? So, they're all Jews. Now, when you go to Acts chapter 8, and I don't have time to develop this too much or over much, so I won't say much, but Acts chapter 8, they go to Samaria. After the persecution that took place, they fled Jerusalem. They went out to other parts of Judea, and they went to Samaria, and they preached the gospel in Samaria. Philip went down to Samaria, preached the gospel, and they believed, lo and behold. And Peter and John went down there and put their hands on them, and they received the Holy Spirit. You say, and that's where Simon the sorcerer tried to buy the gift when he saw what happened. You say, well, what happened that they all knew that they had received the Holy Spirit? Well, it's assumed, again, it doesn't say this, but we assume, and I think rightly so, that they spoke in tongues. That's how they knew. And so, again, we're following the outline of the book. Judea, Jerusalem, Samaria, and then to the uttermost parts of the earth. If you go to Acts chapter 10, now the door is open to the Gentiles, not just the Samaritans. The Samaritans were kind of half Jews. Now we come to the Gentiles, and now we're talking about a centurion. A centurion, a Roman centurion, obviously a Gentile. His name was Cornelius. God put it on his heart to send someone to go find Peter, and Peter was, had a vision of a sheet being let down and so forth. We won't go into all the details, but all that to say, Peter, it was clear to Peter that God was calling him to go to Cornelius' house. Cornelius sent messengers and brought them there, and there's a group of people there, friends and family of Cornelius, who is a God-fearer of some sort. And Peter gets up and he preaches. And he preaches the gospel of Christ. And again, we won't read the whole thing, but if you would start in chapter 10, verse 34, we find this sermon. And as he's preaching, the Holy Spirit comes on these men and women, upon this group. And it says, verse 44 of chapter 10, while Peter was still speaking these words, the Holy Spirit fell upon all those who were listening to the message. All the circumcised believers, that's the Jews, who came with Peter were amazed because the gift of the Holy Spirit had been poured out on the Gentiles also. For, and here's the reason they knew, this is how they knew the Holy Spirit came upon them. For they were hearing them speaking with tongues and exalting God. In other words, how did you know, Peter, that this was actually from the Lord? And how did you know that the Holy Spirit actually came upon them? Well, the answer is they were speaking in languages. It was a sign. Now, if you'll notice in chapter 11, when Peter goes back to Jerusalem, he's got a problem. These conservative Jews are like, we heard you were with Gentiles and you were having fellowship with Gentiles. What were you thinking and what's going on here? And Peter recounts the story and he explains how he saw the vision and how he came and so forth. And then he says this down in chapter 11, verse 15. He says, and as I began to speak, the Holy Spirit fell upon them. Now listen, just as he did upon us at the beginning. This was several years after Pentecost. So how do you know, Peter, this was the Holy Spirit? Because, well, what happened to us at Pentecost? It happened to them. That's very simple. And it is. It was a sign that they had received. Now, what Pentecostals have often done, not all of them do this, but what they have often done is said, see, anytime anybody receives the Holy Spirit, they speak in tongues. That's not at all the point. In fact, everything in the New Testament contradicts that. We know that's not true. In fact, Paul even said, not everybody speaks in tongues. But clearly here in this transition in the book of Acts, as the gospel is going forth to the nations, this was a sign that the Holy Spirit not only came upon the Jewish believers, but actually came upon Samaritans and actually came upon Gentiles, new thing. And then you have it again in chapter 19 where there's Paul's there and some people show up and he's like, have you received the Holy Spirit? And they're like, what Holy Spirit? We don't know anything about the Holy Spirit. Say, well, what have you believed? Well, we were baptized by John the Baptist and we believe in that. He says, oh, well, then he preached Christ, and then they received the Holy Spirit, and they spoke in tongues. And so now you have people who were born again, Old Testament believers who had not heard the gospel yet. They were born again, but did not receive the baptism of the Spirit. So they believed, and they were baptized, and they spoke in tongues to show that they received the Holy Spirit. And Pentecostals have said, see, here, you can actually have someone who's born again but doesn't have the Holy Spirit. And so baptism of the Holy Spirit comes after. No, it doesn't. This is a transition. And I want to be clear. The Bible's very plain. I don't have time to do this, but the Bible's very clear. When you're born again, when you believe on Christ in this age, you have the baptism of the Holy Spirit. You have the Holy Spirit. And if you don't have the Holy Spirit, he says in Romans 8, you're not born again. You don't have Christ. Now, it's often been said, the book of Acts is not meant to be normative. It's not prescriptive. It's descriptive. It's not a prescription of how the church is supposed to act through all the ages. It's a description of the early church and the transition that took place from Israel to the church, which I'll talk about next week. But all that to say, if we just take it at very simple face value, tongues was a sign that the Holy Spirit had come, and that he had come to these different groups. And this is just a fulfillment of everything Jesus said to them in Acts at the beginning of the book. You're going to be witnesses. The Holy Spirit's going to come on you. And then you're going to go be witnesses to the Samaritans. And you're going to be witnesses to the ends of the earth. And the Holy Spirit is going to come upon them. And lo and behold, that is what happened. Now let me give you another, the third thing in regard to this. It's a sign of the coming of the Spirit. It's a sign of the inclusion of the Gentiles in the church. But here, I think, is the most important statement because it's the clearest statement in Scripture regarding the purpose of tongues. It is a sign. It was a sign of the judgment on the believing on the unbelieving Jewish nation. Now, the reason this is so critical is because this is actually what the Bible says clearly. In other words, this is not inferences. This is not implications. This is not deductions. Paul says it plainly, and I want to be clear, this is the only clear, apart from maybe Mark 16, this is the only clear statement of the purpose of tongues. And it is very clear. Turn with me to 1 Corinthians 14. Now, I don't have time to develop the context over much, and I would like to, but we observe that basically what Paul is dealing with throughout the book of Corinthians, 1 Corinthians, is the problems in the church. And in chapters 12 through 14, he's dealing particularly with the problem of exercising of gifts in the services. There were several problems that he addresses in this section. One of them is this kind of elitism. There were people who thought that they had special gifts and they were really important. And then there were people that were kind of left off in the side. That was one problem, elitism. And then the other problem is they were very much, there was an amazing emphasis on tongues. Everybody wanted to speak in tongues. Tongues was the gift that everybody wanted. And then the third aspect of it was there was a lot of disorder. The church services were completely out of control. People would just get up and start doing things. One guy would get up and speak in tongues. One guy would get up and prophesy. One guy would get up and do this and that. And it was just chaos. And Paul says, what are you thinking? And he emphasizes the fact that there's unity and diversity, that this is about not about your gift. This is about edifying the church of Jesus Christ. And not everybody is going to speak in tongues. Not everybody is going to prophesy. Not everybody is going to do this and that and the other. But there is unity in diversity. And because you have a particular gift, that doesn't make you better than another person who doesn't have that gift. And then he speaks in chapter 13 about love. And you can do all these things. You can prophesy. You can speak in tongues. You can do all this. You can even give your body to be burned. But if you do not have love, you're nothing. The issue is love. Edify the brethren. And then he comes to chapter 14 and he says, and by the way, prophesying is far more important than speaking in tongues. That really is the essence of chapter 14. It's the first half of it. He says, I'd much rather speak three words in prophecy than whole volumes in tongues that people don't understand. And he actually says, then he speaks of doing everything in order. And if a guy speaks in tongues, let him get up, and then let someone else get up and actually give an interpretation so the whole church can benefit from it. Now that's kind of the context. And that's kind of, I know, rather quick. But look at chapter 14, verse 21 and verse 22. Here is the one statement about the purpose of tongues. In the law it is written, by men of strange tongues and by the lips of strangers I will speak to this people. And even so they will not listen to me. Now what's he talking about? Well, that actually goes back to Isaiah 28. I don't have time to develop this in detail, but back in Isaiah 28 is a statement of judgment on the nation, that they would be under judgment, and that God would speak to them in other languages and they would still not hear. And what seems to be at stake here, it's a common idea in the Old Testament, and this is where this was helpful to me to understand. In the Old Testament, whenever the Jews were in bondage, because of their sin, they would wake up in the morning, they would go outside in their house, and what they would hear would be foreign tongues, a language they didn't know. And actually it says that in Jeremiah. Look at Jeremiah 5, verse 15. It says, behold, this is regarding Babylon. They're sending them to Babylon. Behold, I am bringing a nation against you from afar, O house of Israel, declares the Lord. It is an enduring nation. It is an ancient nation, a nation whose language you do not know, nor can you understand what they say. Their quiver is like an open grave. All of them are mighty men. They will devour your harvest and your food, etc., etc. This goes back to Deuteronomy 28, where the same concept is explained in regard to the curses that would come upon them that they would disobey. If they would disobey, they would be thrown out of the land and they would go to a land and they would hear a foreign language, a language they didn't know. And it was evidence that they were under judgment, that God had placed them there in judgment. Now Paul quotes that verse and then he says this in verse 22, so then, tongues are for a sign, not to those who believe, but to unbelievers. What unbelievers? To Jewish unbelievers. But prophecy, now it says in the NASB, is for a sign. That's not in the Greek. Prophecy is not for unbelievers, but for believers. But at any rate, all that to say, this is the clearest statement. In fact, it's the only clear statement in the Bible about the reason tongues were given. It was a sign to the Jewish nation, to the unbelieving Jewish nation. What was it a sign of? That God was setting aside Israel. That God was putting Israel under judgment. And he was preaching the gospel to the whole world, to all the nations, to all the tribes, to all the languages of the world. He was calling out a people for himself from all the nations. This is clearly and obviously the purpose of tongues. Now, you would have no reason to question that if you hadn't been told over and over and over again that tongues are being practiced today. If you would just go to the text and ask the text what it says, that's what you would discover. That's what it says. That leads me to the last point. Discontinuation of tongues. How do I know they are discontinued? Again, I'd like to spend more time here than I have, but I will say several things. First of all, it is prophesied in this very passage. And I'll deal with this more in detail next week. 1 Corinthians 13:8, in this text about love, He says, love never fails. But if there are gifts of prophecy, they will be done away. If there are tongues, they will cease. That word is a word that's different from the other words that are used. It actually means to cease of itself. It would die away. That's the idea. If there is knowledge, it will be done away, for we know in part, we prophesy in part. Now, I'm going to deal with this text in some detail next week, so I'll just leave it there. But all that to say, it was prophesied that they would cease. And the Bible's clear. They would cease. Secondly, they did cease. And they did. Now, I'm a student of church history. I have read countless volumes of church history throughout my life. I love church history. I'm fascinated by it. And you will find, and I'll talk about this tonight a little bit, you will find throughout church history there have been examples of charismatic phenomena. Mostly this whole thing of hearing from the Spirit and direct prophecy. You'll find these things throughout. Very few, almost no even declaration of or any mention of tongues. Until, really, it starts to take, where it really starts to gain momentum at a certain level is in the, like, the 1800s. And there are scattered places. You have some aestheticism and ecstatic speech spoken of by Irenaeus. But honestly, there's almost no reference of this throughout church history. And it's obvious. It ceased. I mean, there wasn't even a discussion about it. So it did cease. Bible says it would cease. It ceased. Third thing. The purpose of tongues was fulfilled. The purpose of tongue was fulfilled. Namely this. The Spirit came. The Spirit came to all the nations. The churches eventually, very quickly, became almost all Gentile. As Paul moved out into the diaspora, and the diaspora, he would preach in the synagogues, and most of the Jews would reject, but then the Gentiles would come, and the churches very quickly became primarily Gentile. And within a generation, it was mostly Gentile. Well, you don't need tongues after that, right? It's all Gentile. We all know the Spirit came. We all know the Spirit came to the Gentiles, and the church is established. And thirdly, Jerusalem was destroyed. The whole temple system was gone. God had clearly judged the Jewish people, that nation of that generation, just as he said in Matthew 23. And there was no need for this gift. And so guess what? It disappeared. And it did. Now let me give you a fourth reason. Modern tongues are not the biblical gift. I want to be really clear about that. What you see being practiced is not the biblical gift. The biblical gift was language. They are not speaking a language. They are speaking gibberish. It doesn't make any sense. Nobody understands it. It's irrational. They don't even know what they're saying. That is not the biblical gift. The biblical gift were specific languages that were spoken. And although there was often an interpreter, and that also was supernatural, it was language. And even if we say that it's being practiced today, it's usually, I mean, they're not following the guidelines anyway of Scripture. In Scripture, it's have an interpreter. You always have an interpreter. You do it in order. Well, they're not doing that either, but all I'm saying is you look out, and this is true of all these gifts, by the way. We'll talk about this next week a little bit. Prophecy, miracles, healing. You look at all those gifts, and you compare what the Bible actually says about those gifts, and you look what people are practicing. It's not the same thing. It's not the same thing. Listen, measure these things against the Word of God. But I'll give you the last reason, which I think is also very, very important. Modern tongues are not evidence of the presence of the Holy Spirit. Let me be dogmatic. Modern tongues, what is being called tongues, which is pretty much just meaningless gibberish, is not evidence of the presence of the Holy Spirit. How do I know that? Well, it's clear. Because the people who are doing this are not even Christians. The Mormons did this. Did you know Brigham Young spoke in tongues? He did. He did the exact same thing they're doing today. Did he have the Holy Spirit? There are many false teachers who are saying ridiculous, absurd things. Tonight we'll talk a little bit maybe about the New Apostolic Reformation. These people speak in tongues. I want to tell you, they're as far from Christ as you can get. They do not have the Holy Spirit. This is not evidence that you have the Spirit. Did you know not only false teachers and not only Mormons, but you know Hindus do the same thing? And I think many of you are familiar with this, but you can go online and look at the people who get the Kundalini Spirit. They say they do the exact same thing. Occultists do this. They do this in witchcraft. They do it in Africa. They do it everywhere. The pagans do this. This is not the biblical gift, and it is not evidence that the Holy Spirit is present. So what is this gift that's being practiced today? What is modern tongues? Well, at the end of the day, I'm no man's judge. I'm not God, and I don't know exactly what's going on, but I do know this. It's clearly more than psychology. It's not from the Holy Spirit. That I know. There is something very definitely supernatural happening. And this is the draw. And again, I'll speak more about that tonight, because this is the issue. Let me close by saying this. The evidence that you have the Holy Spirit is not that you speak in tongues. It is not an experience that you have. The evidence that you have the Holy Spirit, that you call Jesus Christ Lord, and that He is your Lord. The evidence that you have the Holy Spirit is that you have the fruit of the Spirit, that you are filled, not in name only, but in truth, with love, with the joy of the Lord, with the peace of God. You don't have to work up to it. You don't have to manipulate it. You don't have to impress people with it. You just have it. You have the joy of the Lord and the peace of God. You have long-suffering, you have gentleness, you have kindness, you have meekness, you have temperance, self-control. It's the fruit of righteousness. This is the evidence that you have the Holy Spirit. Not that you speak in gibberish. Let's pray. Father in heaven, we bow before you. We thank you. We thank you that you are the Lord of all. And we thank you that your word is clear, and that when we come to it humbly and seek it, that you will always teach us. Lord, sometimes we're slow to learn, and sometimes we're slow to understand, truly slow to obey. We ask that you be merciful towards us. Lord, even as we say these things about the gift of tongues, Lord, we acknowledge there are many people that are confused by this, and we acknowledge there are many people that are caught up in these things, and I honestly am frightened for them. Lord, I am not their judge. Lord, I pray earnestly that you would enable us to simply humbly obey your word. I pray that you would enable us to humbly walk in the truth. I pray that whatever others do and whatever others say, that we would stand in the truth, that we would walk in the truth, and that we would know that simple faith that is the work of the Holy Spirit that actually accomplishes in us the fruit of the Spirit. We pray that you would accomplish that in us. This is the evidence that we know you. This is the evidence that we walk with you. And I pray earnestly that you, by your grace, would accomplish that in us. I pray that we would not seek experience, but that we would seek to obey you, and that you would accomplish in us these things. Father, we thank you for your faithfulness. I thank you, Lord, for the fact that by your grace you gave us the Holy Spirit, and by your grace you gave us indeed that you gave the gospel not just to the Jewish people, but Christ is a light to the whole world. And we're thankful, Lord, because we're all Gentiles, or most of us. Thank you, Lord, that you truly that the gospel was preached to us. We're thankful, Lord, for your grace and mercy in our lives, and we thank you for the Holy Spirit. And may you truly and abundantly bless us today as we walk with you. And Father, if there's someone here today who doesn't know you as Lord and Savior, I pray that today truly they would seek you. They would seek you in your word. They would humble themselves before you, and that you would work mightily in their heart and cause them, Lord, to trust in the Lord Jesus Christ. We pray this in Christ's name. Amen.
Father, we thank you for the hope that we have through Christ. We thank you, Lord, for coming into the world and offering us salvation. And we thank you for the blessings that you provide for us, material blessings as well as spiritual blessings. And we pray, Father, for these funds that are collected in worship, that you would use them for your glory. And Lord, we also remember the Ministry of Life, Lord, the Caring for Life Ministry in England. And Lord, we continue to pray for them that you would enable them to reach out to those who are hurting, to those who have not had a lot of the things that we often take for granted in this life. Lord, we pray that the gospel may go forth, that you would give opportunities as they care for the individuals there in England. And Father, we just also pray for our country here, that you would again give revival, that you would provide, Lord, repentance to our leaders as well as to the nation. And we would ask these things in Christ's name. Amen.